I'm just wondering, do we have any Pharisees in the room this morning? So those of you that are laughing, you have some kind of background with that. You understand what I'm asking when I ask it. There are probably some maybe who weren't laughing who were just wondering, like, what in the world is a Pharisee? And there might be about an equal number of us here who really actually know what a Pharisee is, or I should say was. But in between those two extremes are most of us who don't really have a clear understanding of who they were and what they were. But the one thing we know about them is that Jesus didn't have much to say about them that was nice. And so we don't want to be called a Pharisee. But if we were living in the year 1 BC, before Jesus made Pharisee a dirty word, we might, most of us, actually have respected this group of people. In a book called Accidental Pharisees, Larry Osborne says that in Jesus' day, being called a Pharisee was a badge of honor. It was a compliment, not a slam. That's because first century Pharisees excelled in everything that we admire spiritually. They were zealous for God, completely committed to their faith. They were theologically astute, masters of the biblical text. They fastidiously obeyed even the most obscure commands. Their embrace of spiritual disciplines was second to none. I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds commendable. As I understand it, Phariseeism was basically a grassroots movement that was started by Jewish laymen. That is, people who weren't paid to be holy. They weren't priests. They weren't clergy. And the core belief that they built their system of religion on was the priesthood of all believers. They said it's not just ordained priests who need to be holy. We can all be holy. We all should be holy because we're all priests of God. And as priests, we must separate ourselves from everything that is unholy. We must be pure because God is pure. The word Pharisee means separated one. And what they separated themselves from was anything that they thought might make them impure. So what did Jesus have against them? Well, that's not an irrelevant question because the dark side of Phariseeism is as rampant among religious people today as it was in Jesus' day. We're talking about this today because we, you and I, are vulnerable to Phariseeism. But what does it look like? And how do we know if we're starting to drift in that direction? Well, the passage that we're about to study together is going to reveal for us four different warning signs of Phariseeism. Between verse 13 of Mark 2 and verse 6 of Mark 3 are four different scenes that are actually from four different days in the life of Jesus that Mark clustered together to expose the flaws of Phariseeism and to show us a radically different kind of holiness. So if you want to be someone who is holy, someone who is pure, someone who is separated to God and used by Him, this passage is going to help you to do that. We're going to start reading in verse 13 of Mark 2. It says, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to Him, and He began to teach them. As He walked along, He saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth." Now, just stop there for a minute because before we go further, we want to make sure that we understand what kind of a reputation tax collectors had. Probably the best way to get your mind around it is to think of the most sinful group of people in our society. What profession or what lifestyle would you consider to be most repulsive to God? What type of person would you, as a Christian, want to avoid at all costs? If you had lived in the first century, you might have said tax collector, because tax collectors were despised people. They were notoriously corrupt. They overtaxed the poor to line their own pockets. They were seen as traitors because they worked for the Romans and they oppressed their fellow Israelites. And generally speaking, they were totally irreligious. They were the kind of people who might say, if I ever walked into a synagogue, I'd be struck by lightning. Which is why what happens in verse 14 is so shocking. Follow me, Jesus told him. He told the tax collector that. And Levi got up and followed him. Now, why do you suppose this man who would never darken the doors of a synagogue would be so quick to follow Jesus? Could it be because he saw in Jesus' eyes? Maybe he heard in the tone of his voice an attitude of acceptance and love that he never felt around other religious people? Could it be that Jesus, just in the way he spoke to that man, somehow was able to make him feel like he mattered, that he had value, that he had potential? I bet there's somebody right here that feels kind of like a tax collector. You know, you fit in nicely, you dressed fine, you nobody around you would know this, but you are carrying a secret, or you are just bearing the load of a regrettable past, and you have always gotten the feeling, maybe even from Christians, that you are not the kind of person who could ever get close to God. And you need to know that nothing could be further from the truth. If Jesus were here right now, he would look at you with the same look that he looked at Levi. He would look at you in such a way that you felt exposed and at the same time accepted. And he would extend to you the same gracious invitation that he extended to Levi. There's not one person in this room who is too sinful to be saved. In fact, there is nobody here that Jesus would rather spend time with than the one who feels most disqualified to be loved by God. That's why his heart went out to Levi. He saw in him not someone with a dark past, but someone with a bright future. And Levi was so blown away that Jesus would want him to be his disciple that he threw a big party for him. And he invited all of his friends who, not surprisingly, were as unholy as he was. And to the horror of the religious community, Jesus went to that party. Look at verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Notice that last phrase. There were many who followed him. So Levi wasn't Christ's token bad boy. He fit right in with the other followers of Jesus. This was a motley crew of disciples. Verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Living Bible says it this way, how can he stand it to eat with such scum? One thing you would never see a Pharisee do is to willingly associate with somebody that they knew to be a sinner. No, they were committed to purity. Because how else can you get close to a God who is pure? And their thinking was the quickest way to lose our purity is to rub shoulders with sinners. So they stayed in their own little religious bubble. And for all they cared, tax collectors and the like could go to hell. Here's the first warning sign of Phariseeism: a lack of compassion due to a fear of contamination. There's nothing wrong with being passionate about purity. That's a good thing. But if it causes us to lose potentially redemptive contact with lost and broken people, then we've gotten out of balance. Why did Jesus, who surely was more concerned about purity than all the Pharisees put together, why did he spend so much time with impure people? Well, he tells us why in verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You understand his logic, don't you? Well, what would you think of a doctor who had a sign on his door, healthy patients only? What would you think of that doctor if he had the cure for cancer? See, Jesus had the cure for spiritual cancer. He had the antibiotic for death. He had the prescription for eternal life. And keeping that to himself out of a fear of being contaminated would have been the worst kind of immorality. His compassion compelled him to leave the sanitary environment of heaven and to come to this filthy planet to spend time with people who had no hope of survival apart from the gospel. And Jesus did not have to sacrifice his purity to do that. The Pharisees were worried that, you know, the impurity of sinners would rub off on them, but Jesus showed us that the opposite can happen. Our presence with sinful people can have the effect of purifying them. I want to ask you a question that I'm actually uncomfortable asking myself. Is your social life more like Jesus or the Pharisees? Think about that. Luke 7 says that Jesus was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Could that be said of you? It's not enough for us just to see irreligious people like Jesus does. Our calling is to follow his example of investing the time that it takes to help them feel both convicted by our purity and valued by our love. And then the second warning sign of Phariseeism is found not in a direct confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, but in his response to a question posed by people who observed how very differently his disciples behaved. Look at verse 18. It says, "Now John's disciples," that is the followers of John the Baptist, "and the Pharisees were fasting." That is, they were skipping meals for religious reasons. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them." Now, in the Bible, you need to understand that fasting is an expression of grief or of repentance. And so what the Pharisees did is they decided to schedule it just to be safe. They wanted to show God that they were sorry for any sins that they had committed, even those they were unaware of. And so, you know, they just put it into their weekly calendar. And over time, fasting became an obligatory discipline, an essential act of devotion to God. So why didn't Jesus make his disciples do it? And his answer was essentially, people don't weep at a wedding. This is a time of great joy. This is not a time to try to earn God's favor. This is a time to celebrate God's grace. But the time will come, verse 20, when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. On that day, the day that I am violently removed from them, they will be too heartbroken to eat. But this is not that day. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, Ecclesiastes 3 says, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And in the presence of Jesus, the one who is to us what a groom is to his bride, it's cause for celebration. And then Jesus used the question about fasting as a springboard to explain just how different his teaching was than anything the Pharisees had ever heard. In verse 21, he says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse." In other words, he says, you can't take my teaching and just add it to what to everything you already believe. No, no, this is totally incompatible with your present system of beliefs. I came to give you a whole new wardrobe, not just to patch up your old clothes. And verse 22, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. See, at that time, sometimes wine was stored in leather bags, and because that wine expands as it ferments, new wine had to be put into a new, stretchable bag. Old bags were brittle. Put new wine in an old wineskin, it'll crack. Again, Jesus is saying, my teachings do not fit with your traditions. If you are stubbornly committed to relating to God the way you were brought up, don't bother following me, because my way is totally different. You can't squeeze my truth into your traditions. You have to abandon the old way. You have to start over. And that is so hard to do, isn't it? Jesus understands that. In fact, Luke 5 records these same words with this punchline, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. We're just naturally more comfortable with what is familiar to us. We kind of like tradition. It makes us feel secure. So much is changing all around us, but, you know, if we can have our traditions, something stays the same. The problem is that tradition can also blind us to truth. That's the problem that the Pharisees had. They had a higher commitment to tradition than to truth. They were old dogs who didn't want to learn any new tricks. One of the biggest obstacles to faith in Christ that many people face is their tradition. I remember spending quite a bit of time with a guy who was Catholic and who was showing an increasing interest in Jesus. And I was just sure that it was just a matter of time before he would become his follower, until one day he came to me and I could almost see it on his face. It's almost like somebody had come and switched off the light in his soul. And he said to me something that almost sounded rehearsed. He said, going to Mass once a week is enough. And that was it. He was gone. I had quite a few conversations with a Jewish woman who, again, I was certain was going to become a Christian. She was definitely attracted to Jesus. And then one day I saw her and everything had changed. She'd done some serious thinking about it, and she concluded that to become a Christian would be to say that her parents and her grandparents were wrong. And she said, I'm not willing to do that. These were not evil people. These were people who simply could not break free from their traditions, not even to follow this man who proved to be God. Traditions can be a problem for everybody, even for Christians, because we want God to be predictable, right? We want to write our doctrinal statement in indelible ink. We'd rather defend what we already believe than learn something new. But if there's one thing that I've discovered about following Jesus, it's that you cannot do it with a brittle wineskin. You can't. His teachings keep my life in a state of constant expansion. There's never a time when you can say, I've got Jesus figured out. I have nothing new to learn. I'm 33 years into it, and I'm still trying to get my bearings. I'm constantly having to adjust my thinking and my life to fit these new things that Jesus is teaching me. Following Jesus demands flexibility. So how do you respond when new truth clashes with old traditions? Have you ever deflected or tweaked the teachings of Jesus just because they threatened something that you held near and dear? Let's look at a third scene that Mark used to expose the flaws of Pharisaism. Verse 23. one Sabbath, that is one Saturday, the Jewish holy day, Jesus was going through the grain fields. And as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Wait, unlawful? To whom? Not God. Yes, it's true. God did say that his people were not to do any work on the Sabbath, but it takes a pretty creative legalist to define what these guys were doing as work. Of course, the Pharisees were creative. They actually came up with 39 forms of work that were strictly forbidden on the Sabbath. The list included cooking, gathering wood, transacting business, carrying heavy items, even walking more than 200 cubits. I mean, they had a rule for everything, like some Christians do. You know, the scriptures themselves are not stringent enough. And so some Christians add more rules. Rules that are intended to keep them a safe distance away from disobedience in any form. That's a very sad way to live. Especially since Paul said in Galatians 5 that we were called to be free. And what makes legalism all the more damaging is that over time, it's easy to begin to blur the distinction between Scripture and interpretation, between what God says and our interpretation of what God says, what we add to what God says. And once you put your own personal convictions on a par with Scripture, it's really easy to become judgmental toward those who don't share those convictions. I mean, you look at people who call themselves Christians and they're breaking your rules all the time. And you start to think that because they're breaking your rules, they're breaking God's law. This is one of the most glaring warning signs of Pharisaism, a judgmental attitude toward those who have a shorter list of do's and don'ts. Throughout this passage, the Pharisees have been judging Jesus, even though the only laws he has broken are those written not by God, but by them. Look again at verse 16. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Well, is there a law against that? No. But the Pharisees expected Jesus to play by their rules. Again in verse 24, the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are your grain-picking disciples doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Well, they weren't. But the Pharisees didn't know the difference between God's word and their opinion. Both were infallible to them. It happens again in chapter 3 and verse 2, which says some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Can you believe that there was a law against that? Against healing someone on God's holy day? There was. The Pharisees decreed that healing was a form of work. Now, they made a few exceptions. For instance, they decided that it was permissible to help a woman in childbirth. I think maybe their wives had something to do with that exception. And they said it's okay to treat someone who is critically injured as long as you don't reset any broken bones. You can bandage a cut, but you can't put ointment on the cut. One commentator summed up their laws this way: at the most, an injury could be kept from getting worse, but it must not be made better. Can you believe that all those rules came from a simple command not to work on the Sabbath? And then the Pharisees expected everybody else to abide by their rules. And they took a certain delight in catching people breaking the rules. And again, it's easy to point our fingers at them, but we need to really examine ourselves to make sure that we haven't fallen into this trap. And think about this. Is there any Christian that you look down on because they don't quite live up to your particular version of the Christian life. Is that person violating Scripture? Or are they just defending your convictions? Remember what Jesus said. In the same way we judge, we will be judged. In the same way that we judge other people, God will judge us. Now, there's one more form of Phariseeism that we need to highlight, and it begins to show itself in this scene at the end of chapter 2. I want you to notice how Jesus responded to the Pharisees' objection to the disciples picking grain on the Sabbath. Look at verse 25. He answered, "Have you never read what David did?" That is, the man who would become King David. "What David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." So Jesus is reminding the Pharisees of a passage of Hebrew Scripture in the Old Testament in which one of God's laws was clearly broken, but for a valid reason. David and his companions, none of whom were priests, ate food that according to the law was supposed to be eaten only by priests. And they got away with it. Why? Because even though they broke the letter of the law, they did not violate the spirit of the law. See, there's no law that supersedes the law of love. Sometimes love dictates bending the rules. It's not a sin to let a starving man eat holy food, even if the law forbids it, because love is the ultimate fulfillment of God's law. In fact, that was the whole point of the Sabbath. Look at verse 27. "Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.'" See, you guys have missed the point. God's laws are designed to benefit people, not to enslave them. The Sabbath was intended to be a blessing, not a burden. And then he reminds them that as the Messiah, he gets to decide what people can and cannot do on the day of rest. Verse 28, "So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." In other words, seeing as how I invented the Sabbath, and I wrote the commandment about the Sabbath, I don't need you to tell me what people can and cannot do on the Sabbath. You're not the boss. I am. This is just one example of the Pharisees' gross neglect of the law of love. In their obsession with obeying every detail of the law, they failed to obey the most basic law of all: to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. And that made the Pharisees the ultimate lawbreakers. How ironic is that? Now, in this scene, what the Pharisees are doing is irritating but relatively harmless. But the first six verses of chapter 3 show us that sometimes neglecting the law of love does hurt people. And that's when it really angers God. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath." How perverted is that? Where's the love? It's lost in their zeal to enforce the rules. And Jesus is fed up. Verse 3, he said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." And then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. You know, he's not just speaking hypothetically there. He's reading their minds. He knew that at that very moment, they were intending to kill him. But to do it, you know, they had to catch him breaking the law. And it was against their law to heal sick people on the Sabbath. So they were hoping that in his compassion, Jesus would demonstrate love to this man so that they could kill him. Isn't there a commandment somewhere that says you shall not kill? There's one person in this scene that they totally miss. It's the man with a disability. He's just a pawn to them, a tool to get to Jesus. And the fact that they are so meticulous about their petty laws, but grossly negligent about the most basic law of all, that just infuriates Jesus. Verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Notice that mixture of emotions, anger and sadness. Anger that they could care so little for someone. Sadness that they could be so blind to that sin. And then Jesus showed them what it looks like to truly obey God's law. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. What makes this act such a dramatic example of obedience to the law of love is what it cost Jesus to do it. Look at verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus knowingly played into the Pharisees' hands. He knew that healing this man could cost him his life, but still he did it. Why? Because love meets needs regardless of the cost. Love will do anything. It will bend the rules. It will offend the legalists. It will sacrifice its life to show compassion to another human being. Read through the life of Christ and you will see him do it again and again and again, all the way to the cross, where he gave us the most dramatic display of obedience to the law of love. You know, there are different ways to look at this passage. You can study the Pharisees, and if you do that, you will learn how not to live. Or better yet, you can fix your eyes on Jesus, the anti-Pharisee. And if you do that, you will learn how to live. Just turn these four principles inside out, and you will paint a portrait of the one whose example we are called to follow. Our calling is to show compassion, even if it contaminates us in the eyes of other religious people. Our calling is to abandon every tradition that gets in the way of truth. Our calling is to live out our convictions and to give other Christians the freedom to live out their convictions, even if they're different. And our highest calling in every situation we face is to fulfill the law of love, no matter what it costs us. That's how to be truly separated to God. And that's how to be a true disciple of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, that's what we want to be. We want to follow you. And yet we confess that we are as prone to misguided religiosity as the Pharisees were. Please cleanse us of that. And whatever it is that you're trying to change in us, in whatever way it is that you are trying to expand our wineskins, Lord, help us not to be resistant to that. We pray for opportunities this week to put into practice what your Spirit has said to us today. As we do that, may we help lost and hurting people realize that you love them. In your name we pray. Amen.